Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. Let's hear the word of God. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Heavenly Father, we do ask for your help this morning. We ask that you'll bless this word. Pray that the Holy Spirit will illuminate the scripture. We pray that our hearts and our minds will be open to receive it, and I thank you for it. Amen. We have considered the idea of God's timing and how sometimes it conflicts with the ideas of that we have of when things should actually come about. If we are in some kind of a need, whether it's a physical need or a financial need or even a spiritual need, we tend to think that since we prayed that the remedy should be at hand. To save my soul, I can't remember the young guy's name, but years ago there was a little fella in the school who was kind of like a fire plug, you know, kind of a guy, and he understood that when we pray, we expect God to answer our prayers. And his mom, I can't remember if she sprained her ankle or broke her leg. She did something that ended her using crutches. And the young fellow went home and he told his mom that we prayed for you today. And she was grateful about that. And the next morning she got up and she's walking about the house and with her crutches, and he got mad at her. He said, "Well, what are you doing?" He said, "Well, we prayed. You should be walking." And she tried to explain to a 3 or 4 year old kid, it takes time. God heals, but it takes time. And he took her crutches and hit him. Because he said, "Hey, we prayed. It should be happening." Sometimes we think that way. Daniel recognized that 70 years of captivity were coming to an end and that Israel should be restored. He'd been reading in Jeremiah. He read the prophecy. And he was praying to that end. He was confessing personal sins and national sins. And he was seeking to have God's favor returned once again. He took the time to study and to read the writing of other prophets. He was reading Jeremiah, and sometimes today people think that's odd, because Daniel was a prophet himself. Aren't prophets all equal? Should you be reading other guys? Shouldn't God just have this direct pipeline to you? And Daniel knew better than that. He was reading the Word of God. And so it was that was inspiring him. That was motivating him to get into this mode of prayer and say, asking God to make it so. God, again, as we've mentioned, sent Gabriel to minister to him, to assist him, to help him understand what was going on. And the time of exile indeed was up. But Israel had not become, during that time, Israel had not become a God-centered people. They were still involved with themselves. And they needed to be reformed. They needed to be to repent and get back to where they were right with God. And so what lay ahead was not exactly what Daniel had hoped for. 70 years would not be enough to bring everything to pass. And Daniel's vision would go on for another 70 times 7 years. The Bible in its entirety is about Christ. The Old Testament points forward to the coming of Messiah, to his birth and whatnot, to his life, to his death, to his resurrection. When we find that all written in the Newer Testament. It all meshes. It all is a contextual book. And the book tells us how we are to prepare for his return. And it tells us how we are to live. Daniel is told that Messiah would be cut off. And for a Jew, this was probably something that was going to be difficult to understand. Because Messiah was not, in their mind, Messiah was not to be a guy who had weakness, that who was going to be overcome, at least in appearance. Messiah was going to come in, and he was going to set up his kingdom, and there would be no longer anyone coming in to overthrow them or rule over them in a tyrannical kind of a way. And so when Daniel is reading, or Daniel is receiving the information, you know, as his vision is interpreted, he sees the Messiah is cut off, and that may be a little difficult for him to understand, but the vision really only gets more difficult. His prayer was for a restored Jerusalem and a glorified temple and a restored temple. But now as he looks down the road, he can see only the destruction that is going to come. Israel has not learned anything from their 70 years in exile, and it doesn't appear that they're going to learn anything. A few weeks ago, we gave you kind of like a little Reader's Digest overview of a couple of the different eschatological points of view. And when we look at this, the pre-mill dispensationalist will look at this passage and see it futuristically. They believe that somehow or another between the 69th week and the 70th week, there's this parenthesis for what they call the church age. And that somewhere down the road, this 70th week would come into to play. In verse 27 of our text today, he says, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. And the pre-mills will say that covenant is a treaty. It's a political agreement that is made between Antichrist and the Jews. And he is the one who puts an end to the sacrifices and the offerings by destroying the temple that is newly rebuilt. Post-mills and ah-mills believe that the covenant that is spoken of here is the new covenant between God and it's established in Christ. It's a covenant between God and man established in Christ. And that the desolation and destruction of the temple is something that occurred in 70 AD. One thing in the Reformed world, it's easy for us sometimes to just to say, maybe grow a little arrogant and say, you know, well, we know this and we know this, and these other people are living in a mystical world and kind of a thing. And we will sometimes tend to get a little puffed up. But I think if we learned anything when we looked at Corinthians, Paul was telling, don't be so puffed up, because you know what? You're not all that. We have to remember that both of these views, whether it's the pre-mill or the post-mill, amill views, these views are put forth by people who genuinely love the Lord. We must never forget that. We may disagree theologically, eschatologically. We may disagree as far as how salvation is acquired. But we're not the only ones who genuinely love God. We must keep that in mind. By the same token, both views can't be right. Do you understand, do you realize that the scriptures can only have one right interpretation? There can only be one. God didn't speak out of two sides of his mouth. You know, there can only be one right way to look at things. So we go to interpretation, and we think, how are we going to do that? When we look at this passage, difficult as it is, we have to go to interpret it the same way we would interpret any other passage in the Bible. And when we do that, context is the key when we approach these things. Daniel was reading Jeremiah. And he was, while he's praying, he's longing for this new covenant that Jeremiah was speaking of, between the covenant between God and his people. And excuse me. Gabriel tells him that 70 weeks would come, and that would see the fulfillment of the promises of the covenant. The elimination of rebellion. We go back to verse 24. The elimination of rebellion. We see the prophecy is validated. If this is correct, and we got to believe it is, it's the word of God. If this is correct, then it is Messiah. It is Jesus Christ who is confirming the covenant with many. In verse 27, he shall confirm a covenant with many for a week. We have to believe that this is Jesus who is confirming this covenant. And he is the one who's bringing an end to the sacrifices and offerings. And we find that in Christ, you see, the victory over sin has been won. There's no longer a need to bring in the sacrifices. There's no longer a need for the special offerings. The victory over sin has been won in Christ. We're not going in to buy something, you know. Furthermore, with the sacrifice of God's perfect lamb, no other sacrifice is needful. It's not necessary, nor is it acceptable. And this was accentuated in such a way at the very moment of Christ's last breath on the cross, when the veil in the temple was ripped in two. It said to the people there, the Lord has vacated the Holy of Holies, and he's not coming back there. Things are different. Things have changed. This seems to me to be such a simple concept to grasp. And yet it's not. Because we have so many people in the Christian world that watch the TV and read the newspapers looking for any inkling that, you know what, the temple's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. It's going to be great. They're going to go in, they're going to restart all the old ways. They're going to restart all the old sacrifices and doing all the old things. And why would that get anybody excited? There has no purpose. God would look at that as an abomination. We needn't get excited about things like that. He says, in verse 26, he says, the people of the prince who is the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. God would use the Roman general Titus to bring about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. He says, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Titus laid waste to Jerusalem and to the temple. They remember in Matthew 23, and Jesus is standing and he's looking out over Jerusalem and he's saying, you know, how often would I have drawn you to myself and taken you in? And then into chapter 24, the disciples talk to him about the temple. And Jesus tells them at that point, listen, the day is coming when not one stone is going to be left on top of the other one. This place is going to be a pile of rubble. God used Titus to do that. God used Titus. That was part of providence to come in and take care of the land. But in a real sense, it wasn't Titus who destroyed the city. It was the people of Israel. Because they, Israel, rejected the Messiah. They were the ones that persecuted him. They were the ones who wanted, for all their ritual, for all their pomp, they really didn't want anything to do with God. He says, we're jumping around a little bit, but in verse 27, he says, on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. What abomination would be the last straw? What, you know, it's certainly a different situation, but what abomination in these United States would be the last straw? Are we not experiencing the judgment of God in this land today? People look back on Tuesday's election and say, we had a good day. And I wouldn't argue completely against that. I think people took a step in the right direction. But unless people are willing to submit themselves to the counsel of God, unless people are willing to say, you know what, we have got to quit killing babies. We have got to put an end to that. We can't continue to kill the innocent. We can't continue to condone what God finds abominable in our societal practices. We can't do those things and expect any blessing from God. What abomination would be the last straw, as it were? They set up a statue of Caligula in the temple. Well, God couldn't have been too happy about that. And when Tiberius came through, he wanted his eagles mounted to the pinnacles of the temple. He wanted to decorate it. It would be similar to Nazi Germany, seeing Hitler's emblems put up on the pinnacle of the temple. Similar kind of a thing. That was pretty bad. But Isn't it possible that the most extreme abomination was the rejection and the crucifixion of the Messiah? Isn't that possible? That was fine. This is it. Then we have to wonder. It may seem to like I'm rambling a little bit. I apologize, but you got to wonder a little bit if destruction, if this was Jerusalem's ultimate destiny, if this is really what was going to happen, was Jeremiah's prophecy of a new covenant, was that in vain? Is the word of God ever in vain? We can't even go there. We can't even go there. The Lord plainly states in verse 24 that everything that Jeremiah said, he would bring about. He said 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. To what? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. In spite of all the wickedness that was going on, Messiah would confirm his covenant with many. These things would happen. excuse me. In the face of ultimate abomination, God's grace would find its ultimate triumph. No matter how wicked a sinner may be, in Christ is hope. In Christ is hope. But unless we come to the one who was cut off, unless we receive his mercy, his forgiveness, we have no hope. It's Christ alone. Our hope is in Christ alone. It is only Christ that can cleanse us from our sins. And he does it efficiently and effectively. We go to him in our confession, and he washes us clean. He makes the slate new. That's not just a one-time deal. We got to go to him every day. Because we tend to screw up every day. But the promise is that he will do that. That when we go to him, he will cleanse us. He has triumphed over sin, and he is the only one who can take it away. And it is only through Jesus that we may approach the Father. We said earlier, sacrifices and offerings, they don't get it done. You know what? If every single one of us had the Publisher's Clearinghouse guy pull in our driveway, if every single one of us won the big old lottery, it wouldn't matter a hill of beans to God. It would score us no brownie points with the Almighty. Because that's not what he's looking for. The sacrifices don't get it done. Only the only sacrifice that matters is the one that was made by his Son. Daniel was not going to see this new covenant in his lifetime. But by faith, he would enjoy the blessings of it anyway, because he would understand that the word of God is true. And he would understand that the things that he's been reading about, the things that his vision involved, were reality. They weren't going to be reality for him in his lifetime. But God was true. And he could rejoice in those things. It's important for us that we don't put God on our timetable. If we start to dictate to God when things are going to happen, we're going to end up frustrated. We say, God, you know, I don't understand why this is taking so long. Like that little kid, we prayed. Why, you know, why don't you just fix it now? If at some point in the future, it's going to be fine. If at some point in the future, you know, the reality is going to take place, why not just speed it up and do it now? But it's God's timetable. And we're told to have faith in him. We're told to trust him. And as inconvenient, as frustrating, as you know, irritating even at some points it may be for us, our faith has got to fall back on God alone. It's important that we remember that he is always faithful to his word. And we, even as Daniel, can count on him fulfilling his promises. Whether it's in this life or in the next. If God declares it, it is so. Let's pray.